All right, so as I mentioned, we are continuing a series of studies that we're doing on trying to answer some what might be considered difficult or challenging questions that we receive about the church and about what we do in faith and practice. And so I won't rehash everything we've looked at so far, but I do invite you to go back and watch the previous 2 weeks. Or three now, where we talked about this topic, but we're continuing forward in looking at, is the Church of Christ a cult? This is one of the challenges that's come against us and has been labeled by some. Is that true? Is that what the Word of God teaches? So we're continuing in that vein. Last week, we got into talking about Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone, Thomas Campbell, Walter Scott. Not really about them, but about the accusation that they started the Church of Christ. And so we're going to go back and continue with that. And then we're going to get into denominationalism. Are we a denomination? Are we one among many denominations? Well, what does the Word of God say about that? What are we striving to do? We're going to get into that. So, is the Church of Christ a cult? Now, I mentioned last week, and hopefully you've gotten one of these. If you haven't, please raise your hand. There are two handouts that I want to share with you. We were talking about labels and names last week, and how important and vital it is for us as members of the church to be careful to not get into the habit or condition of talking about the church in a denominational way. We talk about Church of Christ. Our emphasis is not on church, but of Christ. What we're trying to say is, we belong to Jesus. He is the head of the church. We'll talk more about that as we move forward, but we're not trying to talk about it in a sense of one denomination among many. Now, we mentioned last week and the week before that in the Word of God, there's actually a lot of different terms used for the church, the people of God. Now, I gave you a list here of 96 different monikers given to the people of God. Now, would we be right in using any of these? Absolutely. These are biblical names. Why don't we just have a billboard outside that just rotates through all of these?
It would have any confusion to the world itself.
Yeah, so we might say, you know, well, we put Church of Christ label that on the board because we're trying to avoid confusion so that people can properly identify. Would there be a problem with having a billboard that just filters through all of these?
No.
It wouldn't. You know, I'd love to see a congregation one time do that. And just rotate through them. Maybe it might make people in the community say, what are y'all doing over there? What does that mean? Maybe that opens you up to a conversation about, now we talk about the church, we need to get out of not talking about it in a denominational way. We need to talk about it from a biblical standpoint. So I want to give that to you. Those are just series you can, credit given to Paul Menier, Images of the Church in the New Testament. That's where that comes from. You know, it's not me. He came up with that. But I think that's a good list to have. The other sheet that you'll see is a neat little guide. I'm sorry about the fading. Small print, too. You might have to get out a magnifying glass to read some of this. But I like this sheet because it gives a lot of information in a small area. It's something you can keep in your Bible to refer back to about what does the Bible say about the church? How is it organized biblically? This is a quick reference guide for that. So I'll give that to you, and we'll refer to a lot of things on here. So he even gives a few names that you could use for the church on this as well. Any questions about either of the two handouts? I like handouts. I like things I can hold, visualize. You know, I can take time to consider and take time to study over, so hopefully you'll be able to do that as well. So, getting back into our study, trying to pick up where we left off last week, we're asking the question, are we Campbellites? Was the Church of Christ established by Alexander, Bartleby Stone, or any other individual?
No.
Well, again, I want to look at the church from a biblical standpoint. I'm really not that interested in Alexander Campbell and Thomas Stone. I mean, they're good studies, you can go and do that, but when we're talking about the church, we're not looking to any man outside of those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, last time we were together, we looked at a few different texts. Again, I'll let you go back, but we looked at Matthew chapter 3. What was the message that John preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? He's referring to the establishment of the church, which Jesus later in Matthew 16 says is the kingdom of God. And he puts those two together, and he envisions a time later in Matthew 16 when it will occur when. He doesn't give us an exact date, does he? But he gives us a time frame. Do you remember Matthew 16, 28? What's the time frame of the establishment of the church?
Before some of those people die.
Yes, it's within their lifetime of the people listening to Jesus that very day. And so we know, we're looking at a short period of time. Well, when did that occur? Well, that's what we're going to move forward toward. So we looked at Matthew 28. I want you to go to Acts chapter 1. This is what I hopefully, what we were hopefully able to read over the week. Acts 1 and 2. So we're going to look at those to start with here. But in Acts chapter 1, you might give me a synopsis or a contextual idea of what's going on here. I can spend the time doing all the talking, but it's good if we can interact a little bit to save my voice. What's going on in Acts 1?
Waiting.
Okay, waiting. There's a lot of waiting at the end of the chapter, right?
Day of Pentecost.
What's that?
It was about the...
Say it one more time, Michelle.
The Day of Pentecost?
Okay, that's Acts 2, so we're almost there. That's Acts 2.
Remember?
They're waiting. They're told to go wait. Now, what happens at the beginning of the chapter, Neil?
Jesus ascends into heaven.
Okay, we have the ascension of Jesus, and then we have selection of Matthias, and then we have the waiting in the upper room, right? That's kind of a synopsis of chapter 1. What we're going to look at for a few minutes is the first part. It's the ascension of Christ. And so Acts, written by Luke, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke, or Gospel according to Luke, is writing Acts, right? And if you go to Luke, it goes right over into Acts, right? It's a continuing context. So, as he begins the writing of Acts, the very first thing he covers is the last interaction of Jesus and the apostles. It's the last time they're going to meet this side of the second coming. And so, let's go there for just a minute. Let's go and let's start at verse 6. Let's just read this together. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore, notice that, restore the kingdom of the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now it's interesting to look at the question they ask. How do they begin this interaction? What's the question they're asking? Y'all gonna have to start talking to me.
They're
wanting
to restore the kingdom now.
Okay, but don't leave off that last little part. Yeah, so what are they really asking about? They're asking for a restoration. When is the restoration of the Davidic kingdom? the kingdom of Israel. They are reflecting back to the time in their history when they were at their zenith as far as a kingdom goes. They haven't been a kingdom in a long time, have they? When was the last time they were considered a kingdom? Right? Before the Babylonian captivity. Before Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem, they were a kingdom. And they haven't been a kingdom for how long? Almost 500 years. But that's what they're still looking toward. And the Jewish people, we can see this through the Gospels. We don't have time to study, but it's a good study. If you go back and reflect on, they continue to have trouble understanding the true nature of the kingdom Christ is establishing. Because even the disciples, the apostles, up until the very end, still believed what? Even here, after the resurrection, what do they still see the kingdom of God as? Established in Jerusalem with a king like David. That's what they envisioned. Well, Jesus' response is also interesting. Does he answer their question? I think that's fascinating. He did. Now, if we reflect back on John 16 in his final kind of message before the arrest, before the garden and the arrest, he's talking with the disciples, and what does he say to them? He said, there are many other things I have to tell you, but what?
You're not ready.
You're not able to bear them, but when the Holy Spirit comes, what will he do? Yeah, he will lead you into all truths. Jesus understood, they're not ready for all of this. I think even now he understands, I can't get in a big long dissertation with you about the kingdom of God. So he says what? God's got that. That's in his authority. He'll do that in his own time. Now, but where are they focused on? Now, what do they remember from Matthew 16, 28? What did Jesus say to them? My kingdom will be established when? In your lifetime. That's what they're still focused on.
That's why they're looking at the physical world. Physical world.
So he says, don't worry about that. That's in God's power. That's in his control. He's handling that. But you 12, well, we'll be 12 pretty soon. And eventually 13, you will be what? My
witness.
And he gives them an interesting list, doesn't he? What does he say? You'll be my witnesses in
Jerusalem,
Judea, and all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? He lays out here for them a migration of the church. It's going to begin in Jerusalem, and you're going to see it expand outside of Jerusalem eventually. When does that happen? Anybody know in the book of Acts, when does it move outside?
With Cornelius and persecution.
Acts 8, right, is when it really begins to move out. It was already kind of moving out, but you start to see that. Also in Acts 8, it not only goes into the rest of Judea, but it even gets into Samaria. But until Acts 10, what was the church composed of? All Jews. No Gentiles until what? A household of Cornelius, and so to the end of the earth, right? So he's giving them kind of a migration pattern of the church. And so that's how he chooses to answer their question. If we go on down, let's back up to verse 4. We'll catch this one verse real quick. Notice verse 4. of Acts 1. And while staying with them, he ordered them what? To not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So his order, his direction is, don't leave Jerusalem. Not until what event? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right? You wait there until that occurs. All right, when does it occur? Well, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's start at verse 1, and we'll read just a little bit here. When the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, Pentecost is, what is Pentecost? It's 50 days from the Passover to Pentecost. It's 50 days after the word Pente, reference back to that 50-day period. So we're 50 days post the resurrection approximately, give or take a couple of days. So she says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, who's the they there? This is important.
The
apostles, right? He's talking about the apostles. You follow the pronouns backwards. That's who he's talking about. Not the 120, which some teach that it refers to. It's the 12. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. Now, other tongues, this is not some kind of unintelligible gibberish, but it is intelligent language. How do you know that? We'll go down just a little bit further. Verse 6. At the sound of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, baptizing them, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was what? Hearing them, the 12, speak in his own language. Why do you know this isn't some kind of gibberish?
Because it tells you if they're
worried. They understood.
They understood.
Yeah.
Now, later on, he goes on to talk about that these were people from all kinds of different places that spoke different languages. The end of verse 8 says, How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? So, the very first miracle of the Holy Spirit after baptizing them in that upper room is to do what?
Speak in tongues.
Is to give them inspirational ability to speak in foreign languages. All right, so you travel over to France. I travel over to France and I start hearing people in France talk. I'm not going to understand anything what they say. Why? I've never learned French. I don't understand it at all. But what's going on here is you've got a group of fishermen and day laborers who are now speaking in a multitude of different languages, and each is hearing in his own language. And they are astounded by it. I think it's interesting that some of them, to try to explain what's going on, what do they accuse the apostles of?
Being drunk.
Now, I've never known anybody who's gotten drunk being able to speak in a foreign language. Now, I've heard people who are drunk who speak gibberish, but I'm not understanding what they're saying, right? And yet the people are like, wow, what's going on? How can we explain this? And so it's at that point, what happens? They get up and then they begin to preach this sermon. And we'll get into that in just a second. Any questions about this so far? So they were told to wait in Jerusalem, wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Beginning of Acts 2, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes down, what does the word baptism mean?
To immerse
or submerge, right? To be fully engulfed. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit did with them. It's interesting to note that earlier in the Gospels, had the apostles been able to do miracles? Yes. So what's different about this?
They gave them gifts back then. Right.
Okay.
But now, they're under the Holy Spirit's leadership, right?
I think it goes back to this idea they were baptized in it. They were given a smaller measure prior to this, but now the Holy Spirit's been unleashed on them. And now they're able to do things they weren't able to do before, right? In a more powerful way. And so now they've been fully engulfed with the Holy Spirit. And so they're getting up there and they're beginning to speak. And what does John chapter 20, verse 31 tell us? What's the purpose of miracles? What? To confirm what they're saying is from God. And it's so that we can convince people to believe in Jesus. That's the point of miracles. It's not to heal people, although that's a great side thing, right? Jesus wanted to heal people. But the main purpose of miracles was not for the healing. It wasn't for the ability to speak in tongues. It wasn't for to cast out demons. It was for what main purpose? What was the main purpose?
Make people believe in Christ.
Yes. Absolutely. And so, what was the ability to speak in tongues for this day? Well, it was to, number one, confirm we're from God. We couldn't do this otherwise. You know us, we're fishermen, right? We're not highly educated men who went to study under the feet of Gamaliel or any of these big teachers, right? We've never studied foreign languages yet. I'm speaking a foreign language. You hear me, right? The proof's in the pudding. If you're a Parnithian and you come and you hear somebody speaking your language, that's going to get your attention. And that's what it does. It draws the people in and they listen. So we can spend time going through the sermon. I'm not going to do that in this study. But let's go down to verse 37. Well, let's read verse 36 just to get the full context. So let's start at verse 36. Somebody read 36 through 39.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
I'm going to read 39.
For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
All right, so Peter is preaching his sermon, and something happens that normally doesn't happen in a sermon. It gets very awkward if in the middle of a sermon somebody... If we were in here on at a worship service and all of a sudden somebody stood up and started asking questions, that'd be kind of awkward, wouldn't it? Right? Why would it be awkward? That's not what we do. Right? It's not normal, right? You expect the preacher to preach and everybody listens. Hopefully everybody listens. But here, in the middle of Peter's sermon, I know it's in the middle. Why? Go down to verse 40. What does the text say? And with many other words, he continued to preach to them, be saved from this perverse generation. He's not done preaching, but at the moment he says, in verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified, They are so overcome by their guilt that they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?"
That's why you don't wait for baptism. When you're ready, you're ready.
Yeah, there's an urgency to it, right?
But you go about speaking in tongues, the thing I never thought about, these people were also speaking to them in that language too. And they understood, as well as speaking.
Yeah. So he preaches a sermon, they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And his response in verse 38 is what? Repent. You've got to change your mind and your heart. Quit living like you are. Live toward God. And to be baptized. In order to receive what?
Remission
of sins. The remission or forgiveness of sins. So he says repentance. You need to change, people. And you need to be immersed into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Alright, so that's the sermon. That's the response. Of course, he continues on. Verse 40 tells us. Verse 41, after he's done, "So those who received his word were baptized." Again, notice the immediacy of that. They didn't wait around. They didn't wait until baptismal Saturday to get baptized. They obeyed. They were baptized in Jesus Christ. It says that that day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. And so here you have the establishment of the church. Right? What Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will what? Build my church." And right after that, he said to Peter and the other disciples, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you loose or you bind will have been loose or bound in heaven." So here they're unleashing the keys. They've opened the door. And 3,000 souls have entered into the kingdom of God. The text goes on in verse 47 to tell us what? That they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, those who were obeying the gospel. And so you have the establishment of the church. That's when the church began. The church did not begin in the 19th century. The church did not begin in the 11th century or the 8th century. It began right on the day of Pentecost when those souls were added unto them. And you have the establishment of the kingdom of God in the first century. So when we talk about the establishment of the church, that's what we're talking about. I haven't been keeping up here, but there we go. You have those scriptures for reference. So, how do you know that the church was not some afterthought of God? How do you know there's a connection between the kingdom and the church? Go to Colossians chapter 1. This is a verse I've already referenced, but I just want to note again what Paul writes to the Colossians. Now, who's he writing to? Let's go to verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." So Paul and Timothy's right there with him. He's writing this letter. Verse 2, "to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." Who's he writing to?
Church
in Colossae, right? That's who he's writing to. Remember that. Now, go on down to verse 13. Let's read this together. So Colossians 1:13. He's writing to the church in Colossae. Notice how he speaks of them. "He has delivered us," God, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness." What's the domain of darkness? What is it?
The world.
The world. Sin, right? That's where we were before we became Christians. I was a sinner. Lost. I was away from God. I was like the prodigal son who had left God. "He delivered us, however, from the domain of darkness and did what? and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He took us out of the domain of darkness, of sin, and a place where we were lost, and he delivered us to where? He transferred us to
the church
or the kingdom of Christ. So you see there, Paul again referencing this idea that when we talk about the kingdom and the church, we're talking about the same thing. And so, when did the church begin? Well, it was founded on, in the first century, when the gospel first began to be preached. Who are the members of the church? Those who obeyed. Those who obeyed Acts 2:38. Those who repented of their sins and were washed, were immersed into Jesus Christ. There's so much more to look there. We'll deal more with that. But any questions about when the church was established? So when we're talking about the church of Christ, I'm not talking about some denomination that was begun by some earthly man. What I'm focused on and what I'm looking at is that first century church. That's the church I want to be a part of. I don't want to be a part of any man-made denomination. And that's what I hope to look at next. Any questions on any of that? Yes, sir.
Just one question. Matthew 16:19, Peter's given the keys to the kingdom. Can you refer to that as Acts chapter 2, and then again in Cornelius and Acts chapter 2? One key there and one key that.
The key I just think is an allusion to the fact they're preaching the gospel, right? They're opening that door up.
That's what I'm using. Not a physical key, but but a key and opening up the kingdom.
Oh, absolutely. Establishing the church, right?
Right.
Mm, absolutely. Good question. Any others? All right. No yawning. All right, let's go on. Let's ask this next question. I think it's an important one to ask. Is the Church of Christ, a denomination?
No.
All right, well, let's first, before we answer, we'll let the Bible answer, right? So let's ask what a denomination is. I think it's important always to define terms. This is something I've noticed in the day. I was listening to a debate today. Sometimes we get in situations where we're talking about one thing, and we know what we're talking about, and then somebody else is talking about, they're using the same word, but what they're talking about is something different. I think it's always important, if you ever get into discussion, make sure you define terms, and that's clear. Because, I'll give you a for instance. So in the discussion of a total depravity, of being born sinful. When we talk about being born innocent or perfect, what do we mean by that? I think when listening to what I was hearing was one person in the denominational world was talking about that as though we mean that our children are completely perfect in everything they do. Like they always make the perfect decision. They live a perfect life. That's not what we're talking about, is it?
No.
When we talk about being innocent and perfect in the eyes of God, and I like the word innocent better because I think it denotes more the idea, what are we talking about?
Until you're aware of what you're doing.
Okay, they're not aware of what they're doing.
They're not accountable.
And they haven't inherited anything.
That's it.
Right, that's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Yes, children make bad decisions.
Oh, yeah.
And go out to any family's house and go watch their children for a little while. They're not going to make a decision just like we don't, right? But the way the person who was trying to defend total depravity was trying to make the person trying to teach the truth, they were trying to label them or put them in this box that they were trying to say that children are perfectly behave perfectly. Right? And that's not what they're meaning. They're saying they're born not in sin. They're not inheriting sin from anybody. They're born innocent and guiltless for any sin. And so I think, again, just trying to get into this idea, it's important to define terminology. Because that really sends the debate off into a weird place that it's not intended to go. That's why one of the other people made the statement of, well, if children are born perfect, why don't we have them teach Bible class? Why are we teaching them? Right? And that's not what they meant, but you see what they were trying to do. They're trying to mock the argument on the other side and trying to set up a straw man argument and tear that down, because it's easier to tear down the straw man than it is the real discussion. So we need to be careful in how terms are defined. And in the few minutes we have left, let's talk about defining denominationalism. All right, so look at, I just want to gather some online resources of the way denominations are defined. Webster's online dictionary defines it as, in a few different ways. One was an act of denominating the domination of Christ in the U.S. So you kind of get the idea there of division, like they're dividing it up. They also define it as a value or size of a series of values and sizes, metric denominations. But again, that idea of division, right? They're trying to divide different values. Name, designation. Right? We talk about different denominations of individuals, right? Tom is not Johnny, right? They're different. A religious organization whose congregations are united in their adherence to its beliefs and practices, people from several different Christian denominations. All right, so again, what's the ideal there? Division, right? You're dividing up, this group believes this, they adhere to these things, but this group believes this way, and they're all their inheritance believe that way. Cambridge Online Dictionary defined denomination as a religious group whose beliefs differed in some ways from other groups in the same religion. Again, that idea of division, right? You have different groups, very akin to Webster's. So, next week, we'll get into, I want to talk about some characteristics of denominationalism. Then I want to get into the Bible's definition of denominationalism. And how does the Bible define that? What does it say about this kind of division? I think this is important for us to look at. We'll go ahead and close up there since I only have a minute. And then next week we'll come back and talk about the characteristics of a denominational church. Thank you. We'll be dismissed and go into our song. What's the song number?
Oh.
We have one.
Yeah. 728.
728. That's your song books.